Okay, you might want to turn to John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19. Again, I'd just like to open in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your love, Lord, your overpowering, Lord, overwhelming love towards weak and sinful people such as us. We thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray as we turn to your word, Lord, you would help, Lord, by your Spirit, you would change us, Lord. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, the death of Jesus Christ is not enough. Now, hopefully I've got your attention. The death of Jesus Christ is not enough. There must be a bodily resurrection. That is essential. If there's no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christianity is simply a waste of time. Now, there are many reasons for that. It's a sermon in itself, but at its absolute center, we just simply say this morning. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. Christian hope is based in a person. It's not based in a church or some sort of code of ethics or some sort of personal effort, but in a person who has risen from the dead and is so declared to be the Son of God by that resurrection, Romans 1 tells us. And it's essential to know that Christ died and that he rose again. Romans 10 and 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So a dead Savior is no Savior at all. However, a risen Savior, well, that literally changes everything. Literally changes everything. So that's simply my first point before we even get to our text this morning. The resurrection of Christ is essential. Now I wanted to look at three other things from our passage this morning. John chapter 19, and we're going to read from there down into verse 18 in chapter 20. So John 19, verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews. Preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went on to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. So when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So we've learned already that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. From these verses, I want to look at three things. First of all, very, very briefly, it's a sermon again in itself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is factual. We don't just believe in this because we're meant to believe in it. There's so much evidence for the reality of it, even in this passage. Okay, four brief things from this passage where you can see evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Firstly, there's a witness here of a woman, Mary, who we're going to think about in a few moments. Now, that might not seem remarkable to us, but in that culture, in that time, the witness of woman was not regarded in courts. It was not seen as anything that could be taken seriously. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, when the whole group of women go and tell the disciples that they've seen the Lord, it says their words seemed to them like idle tales, or literally nonsense. And they did not believe them. So if you're going to make something up and try and make this look credible in the first century, you would not make women witnesses. But we have that here. You also have obviously a missing body. His followers, they're not expecting a resurrection. Why is Mary come to the garden? To embalm the Lord. Why do Peter and John come? Because there's an empty tomb. And when Mary sees that the tomb is empty, she doesn't say, "Oh, he must be alive." Rather, she says in verse 2, we don't know where they've laid him. So somebody has moved the body. There's a missing body. The grave clothes you read about in 3 through to 10. Some eyewitnesses come. John, the disciple who Jesus loved, he's the man that's writing this. He's the man that's here. And it's an eyewitness writing this. Not a vision that was seen later, or something that's written decades later. This is eyewitness material. And they get in verse 6, you see Peter sees the grave clothes in the grave. Why is that important? Well, if the body had been robbed from the grave, would they really have taken time to remove those grave clothes? Notice in verse 7 too, we're told this thing about the headpiece. It was folded together in a place by itself, folded. That doesn't sound like a smash and grab robbery. Remember, there were soldiers around here. To take time to fold the headpiece and set it carefully to the side. In fact, when it tells us about Peter that he saw in verse 6, the word there is a different word that's used from normal. It's the Greek word theori. We get theory from it. It means to scrutinize. Peter is looking at these grave clothes and he's scrutinizing it, and he's seeing evidence, and he's beginning to draw a conclusion. And so is John. So in verse 8, we read that John saw and believed. And of course, another key piece of evidence presented for us here is the simple fact that the Lord was seen here by Mary. Mary sees him, she talks with him, and importantly, she touches him. She clings to him, we read in verse 17. So this is not a spirit, this is not a vision, this is not an illusion. And as a result of this, her life is transformed. Now, in a sense, all of that is by way of introduction, because I just didn't want to address the resurrection and not look at least some of the evidence. But that, as I say, that could be a massive talk on its own. That's just a little of the evidence given out of just one section of one of the Gospels. But it's essential, the resurrection, and it's factual. It's historical. It actually happened. So now let's look at the main bulk of what we want to think about this morning. And the third of 4 points is simply this. The resurrection is personal. It's personal. Now, it's true, of course, that there's sufficient in the death and resurrection of Christ for a whole world. But it's also about a deeply personal reality between a human being and their God. How does the Lord reveal himself in his resurrection? How would you have done this if you had managed to come back from the dead? How would Hollywood organize this in a movie? How would some politician proclaim themselves to have carried this out? There'd be some big interview or a big stadium would be hired and crowds would come in. Christ doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to Pilate's palace. He doesn't go to Herod's palace. The rest of John's gospel, if you take time to read it, is made up of Christ drawing near to his followers as individuals and as small groups. The risen Lord is a personal Lord. He meets his children where they are, in their tears, in their struggles, in their fears, and in their doubts. And it's his living personal presence that transforms his children and enables them to live their lives for him. And here is Mary. What we read about Mary, Mary is the first person to see the risen Lord. And the risen Lord meets a brokenhearted, confused woman in a garden that is also a graveyard. Four little things about Mary. Notice first her personal pain. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says she's heading, we reckon now, just before dawn to the Lord's tomb. We're told it was still dark. Now that's true factually. It's also true emotionally for Mary. Things had been very dark for Mary over the last few days. 3 days earlier, this man that she admired and trusted and loved, this man who had radically changed her life, this man that she believed to be the Messiah, what had happened? He'd been arrested. There had been false charges thrown at him. He'd gone through several mock trials. He'd been tortured while in police custody. And he'd been publicly and brutally executed. Mark 15, 47 tells us she had attended his hastily arranged funeral. Her hopes, her certainties for life had collapsed in just a few days. Her world had been plunged into darkness. And 3 days have passed, and verse 1 says it was still dark. But it got darker still. Because, of course, when she gets to the tomb, she sees the stone is rolled away. And now she can't even finish embalming the body. She can't continue the grieving process. She assumes that somebody's stolen the body. Just when it seems that things couldn't get worse and couldn't get darker, they did. And by verse 11, we see her standing outside the tomb, weeping. The word literally means wailing. She cannot control her grief. All hope is gone and it is dark. Now, just as a little application, do you ever get so frustrated and confused when your plans begin to unravel, even your plans to serve the Lord? Mary, with a heavy heart, couldn't finish honoring her Lord by embalming the body. She couldn't do what she wanted to do for the Lord. But God had a bigger picture. God was working on a bigger plan. God's plan was unfolding while Mary's plans were unraveling. She is focused on preserving the dead, but God is focused on bringing life. And notice that it is in the darkness and through the tears that Mary sought Jesus. I think that's lovely. Albeit she was seeking just to honor a dead man, in the darkness and in her tears, she still sought Christ. Her search was real, albeit her expectations were low. She sought the Lord, and in that place of tear-filled seeking, she finds the Lord and finds that he also is seeking her. She has a personal pain. She has a personal encounter with the Lord. When she first finds the tomb is empty, she runs to Peter and John, and they're come, and they look in, and now they're gone. Peter and John, her fellow believers, they couldn't cure the pain in her heart. And she looks into the tomb and she sees these angels that are there, and they say to her in verse 11, is it, why are you weeping? I wonder why they asked that question. Was it just simple care? Or were they confused? They knew that Christ was alive. Why weep? Maybe they could even see what Mary couldn't see at that moment, because behind her stands the risen Christ. But her fellow believers, and even countering these incredible spirit beings, none of them could cure her pain. It's only God that can reach deep enough into a person's soul to deal with that sort of pain. And he was standing right behind her at the graveside. In her grief, he was there. And you see how the resurrected Christ reveals himself to her? Not with a flourish, not with a lot of showmanship and sort of ta-da. He speaks to her. He asks her questions. Why are you weeping, he says. Whom are you seeking, verse 15. Those two questions that reflect the experience of both Mary and of all of humanity. Sorrow and seeking. And when Mary turns around, she doesn't recognize the Lord. Maybe because her eyes are filled with tears. Maybe just simply because she's just not expecting to see him. And she mistakes him for being the gardener. But the Lord doesn't give up on her. And he speaks again. This time he calls her by name. Mary, he says. How beautiful, how loving, how intensely personal. And in that moment, she realizes that this man knows her and that she knows him. This is how Christ reveals himself now, the other side of the cross and the grave, to his people. The Lord's not, I say it reverently, he's not parading around Jerusalem, calling large press conferences and telling everybody to look at me. He is coming. There is a day when he will reveal himself to the whole world. But now he's coming to his people, to his hurting people. And he draws quietly alongside, often unrecognized. And he speaks and he calls to us personally. Brothers and sisters, we are not impersonal statistics on the rule book of heaven. The one who has conquered sin, the one who has conquered death, knows us by name. The risen Christ knows you. The risen Christ, you matter to him. And the risen Christ, at the right moment, reveals himself to us, even in our pain, or maybe particularly in our pain. So she had pain, Mary, personal pain. She had a personal encounter. And briefly now we see in verse 17 that the risen Christ also speaks of a personal relationship. We see that the Lord says to Mary, don't cling to me. So Mary is clinging to the Lord, whether she has reached out and she's just embraced him, or whether she's lying on the ground and worship, holding onto his feet. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But she has found the Lord. And it's more than she ever dreamed this could ever be. And she's holding on to him and she will not let him go. Now this verse is complicated and there's all sorts of views about it, verse 17. But just three little observations before we move on. The Lord says not to cling to her. Perhaps the Lord is indicating now that she doesn't need to cling to him anymore. He's bringing in a new relationship. Because of his resurrection and his soon coming ascension and the spirit that's going to be given, he's always going to be with her. She's not going to have to fear of ever losing his presence. He will never leave her nor forsake her. Notice too, the instruction he gives to her to speak to my brethren, he says. Now that's the first time in the Bible that Christ calls the disciples, his followers, my brethren, other times my servants, my friends. And just think about that for a minute. As he's sending her to these disciples, who is he sending her to and calling my brethren? Well, it's men like Peter, men like Thomas, followers who are racked with guilt and fear and failure and sorrow, a pitiful, weak looking bunch of individuals to the watching world and indeed to themselves. But the risen Christ says this, they are my brethren. Hebrews 2:11 says he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. That's the relationship that he's bringing us into. And as if to emphasize the enormity of this relationship, notice what he says also in verse 17, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The risen Christ brings his children into such a personal relationship that he refers to my Father as being our Father. It's truly, truly astounding truth. And out of this, you also see in this personal aspect of the resurrection that there's personal purpose for Mary now. This broken woman, well, the risen Christ brings purpose and direction to his followers' lives. I think it would be fair to say that Mary wanted to stay with Christ. She had so many questions to ask. She wanted to enjoy his company. She didn't want to lose him again. But what does Christ want from her? He wants to use this formerly broken and confused and grieving follower to do what exactly? Well, to encourage other broken and confused and failed followers. Go to my brethren, he tells her. And when you know the Lord of life and death and you know that he's alive, well, naturally you want to obey his commandments. It is a little reminder to us, isn't it, that Christ wants us to be speaking of him to others, whether that's an encouragement to brothers and sisters or whether that's an evangelism to a world that doesn't know him. But it did strike me as I read this encounter that I can only tell in public what I've learned in private. I can only speak of the reality of Christ as I've enjoyed him personally. I can only then go and speak publicly. If I don't spend time with him personally and in private, then I have nothing to tell my brothers and sisters, or I have nothing to speak to the world about. But before I move on to my last point, can we just take a little moment to think about who exactly this woman is who has come to honor the Lord? Who is this woman that is clinging to him? Who is this woman that he's now sending the first witness of the resurrection, that he's sending to the disciples? Who is she? Well, you know, we know very little about her background. We do know she was part of a group of women who served the Lord and gave of their substance to help him in very practical ways. But Mark 16 and 9 tells us this about her. Says he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She is popularly portrayed as being a prostitute, Mary, but you don't get that in the Bible. But we are told this woman had been possessed by demons and Christ had cast them out of her. And it's this woman that Christ appears to first, not to Mary, his mother, not to Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, influential religious leaders, not to Peter, who in many ways headed up the bunch of disciples, but to this woman. You see, this is part of the hope of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Christ comes first to the outcast, to the weak, to the vulnerable, to the person with the dodgy past. And it's the power of the gospel for anybody who's struggling with the power of guilt and sin in their lives. If Christ can rescue this woman and use an insignificant, formerly demon-possessed woman, he can use you. He can do that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is deeply personal. And let me just ask this question before I do go on to my last point. Is the risen Christ personal to you? You know, in verse number 11, as we look at Mary standing there and facing the tomb, Mary is in a sense symbolic of humanity, facing into a tomb, into death and weeping. We are all facing death, every one of us. There is no hope. We cannot save ourselves from death or from judgment. Death is unsurprisingly very prominent in these verses that we read this morning. You know, in chapter 19, 41, down to verse 11 of the next chapter, that's 13 verses, the word tomb is mentioned 11 times in those 13 verses. The last mention is verse 11. It's the last mention of the tomb in John's gospel. So what changes? Why is the tomb now behind and forgotten about? Well, verse 14 gives us the answer. She turned. Change of direction. She turned around and saw Jesus. What has happened now? Her back is towards death, and her face is towards the one who has conquered it and is alive forevermore. She encounters, having been looking into a grave that was hopeless, she turns away and looks to Christ. She encounters the living Christ. Have you encountered him? Which direction are you facing today? Are you facing ultimately into a death that is hopeless? Or towards a Christ who has conquered death and lives forever? Is he calling your name today? That you might turn away from sin and the life that you've lived before, turn from that and its hopelessness, and place your trust for life, for death, for eternity in him. That you might take him as your teacher, as your master, as your savior, and your Lord. To move just to the last point for this morning. Remember those two questions that the Lord asked Mary. Questions about sorrow and seeking. Why is there so much sorrow and so much seeking for something more in our lives and in the life of every individual in the world? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. It is factual and it is personal. But finally, I want you to think this morning, it is universal. What do I mean by that? Now, I'm not prepared to die in the ditch over what I'm about to tell you here. John gives us some interesting detail. Whether he intends us to think about this or not, I don't know. But what I'm going to tell you absolutely is true. I think John hints at some detail here that shows us the bigger universal effects of what's going on in that garden. Oh, yes, it's personal, but it's also universal. Did you notice in chapter 19, verse 41, what was there in the place where Christ was crucified? We're told there was a garden. And what else was in that garden, according to verse 41? And in the garden, a new tomb. So there was a cross, or a tree as the Bible sometimes calls it. There was a tree in a garden, and also a tomb in the garden. The result of death was also in the garden. So you have a garden, you have a tree, and you have a tomb. You noticed, I'm sure, also in verse 15 of chapter 20, that it's John that specifically says, as Mary doesn't recognize the Lord at first, she's supposing him to be the gardener. The first time a garden is mentioned in the Bible, unsurprisingly, is Genesis chapter 2. But here's what it says in 2 verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. God was, if you like, the head gardener. And in that garden, he then appointed Adam to look after it. And everything in this paradise was good, including that one tree that he told them not to eat of. Because obeying God, they were trusting God. They were living by faith. And that is life in its fullness. That is a good thing. Life is only found in trusting God. But of course, we know Adam and Eve failed. What did they do? They chose independence from the good God. And a woman in a garden took fruit from the tree. And humanity was plunged into the chaos and disorder and the pain and death that we know today. And they were separated from life himself. God's words were true. John quoted them to us earlier today. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet what happened in that garden? God came. And God came and walked in that garden. And he called out to Adam and Eve, you might remember. And in the midst of spelling out the terrible consequences that came from not choosing God, he makes a promise that from Eve, there will descend from Eve someone who will deal with sin and Satan fully. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that this person would crush the head of Satan. He would give a fatal blow to his authority. But in the process, the deliverer himself, well, his heel would be crushed. He would receive a painful but not fatal wound. That's the wonder of what we've been considering this weekend. On that first, often called Good Friday, God had come. Many people, like Mary, didn't recognize him, didn't identify him correctly, but he came as a man, a perfect man. And he went to a garden, and he went to a tree. And there at that tree, he personally took the very curse of sin upon himself, and he surely died. Galatians 3:13 says, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. But now, in that same garden, he has risen, having dealt with the curse. And now, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, in the semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden. Not in the cool of the evening, but in the dawn. God is beginning a new thing, a new day that will lead through this resurrection ultimately one day to the very reversing of the curse on this world, all the effects of sin in the entire universe. He will make all things new. We rightly rejoice in a personal salvation. But salvation is even bigger than just a personal thing. Sin has polluted the entire creation. That's why it currently groans. But Christ's death and resurrection means that Jesus Christ has the right as well as the authority to remake that universe one day. Revelation 21 tells us that after the final judgment and the removal of the judgment of sinful people and the final dealing with Satan, it tells us that John, interestingly, the same John who's writing for us today, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. Humanity is no longer going to be marked by sorrow and seeking. And he tells us that God removes the effects of sin in the material world. He says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, there'd be a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth is passed away. And then he tells us that God deals with the effects of sin in our personal world. Because he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is universal in its effects. And we have only begun to see the fullness of what we've been brought into. The resurrection of Christ is essential. It is factual, it is personal, it's universal. You know, in conclusion, for all its great beauty in our world, we see it in this lovely morning. You know and I know that our world is increasingly dark and evil. It's confused and confusing. Where we live today is both a garden and a graveyard. And just as on that first Good Friday, it can seem to us sometimes in the world in which we live today, like lies and unfairness and the manipulation of crowds and mob rule and political maneuvering and injustice and evil and Satan himself are somehow winning the day. It can seem like that. And we can feel overwhelmed and fearful, and our faith can be shaken. And we find ourselves, like Mary, sometimes in a place that is dark. But listen, in the darkness for the gentle voice. The gentle voice of the Christ who has conquered death and darkness as he calls your name in the darkness, as he draws alongside, not yet publicly displayed for all to see, but personally for you to fellowship with. The one who has loved you to death and beyond. Listen as he reminds you that you are his and reminds you who he is. And simply trust him to complete the work that he has started in both you and the universe. The death of Jesus Christ alone is not enough. But the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than enough for God, for you, for the universe, and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we simply bow in worship this morning. With all our limited understanding, Lord, we just simply, we worship and thank you for such a plan as this, Lord, that we were not left in the misery of this world, Lord, to groan our way through whatever years we have and then face a hopeless end, Lord. But rather, you have drawn near and you have dealt with sin, Lord. You've saved us not only from judgment, Lord, you have saved us into a life that is with you. You've saved us into a life and a future that is beyond our comprehension, Lord. And we can only simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Help us in these days that are so often dark, Lord, to just draw alongside the one who calls us by name, to trust him who has loved us unto death and beyond. Lord, bless your word to us. Bless your people, we ask. In his name, amen.